I want to return this morning to the theme that we've been considering for quite a few weeks now, and that is the suffering believer. Obviously, we're dealing with a subject, a topic that is near to the hearts of many of the Lord's people, because we do suffer in this life great trials and afflictions betimes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, a portion that we were dealing with last time, it says in verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." We spoke last time of two great aspects of God's comforting grace toward his people. We are comforted, we are consoled in our times of hard trial by God's presence and by God's promises. And there's so much that we can think of in relation to this first one, the comfort of the presence of God. It says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation?" And the "who" there is the Lord himself. He's the source of comfort in all of our tribulation. It's important to remember that whatever happens to the believer is under God's control. It is part of his providential dealings with us. And no matter who brings the trial to us, it's the Lord who sends it. And we have to understand that our troubles don't come to us outside of God's control. Some people have a view of God which is like an old man upstairs with a long beard who tugs in frustration at that beard because there's things happening that he would like to fix, but he's not able to. That's not the God that we serve. The God that we serve is on the throne. He's in control. That means he's in control of your circumstances. That means he's in control of everything that comes your way. Now, I know it's hard to understand that at times, and it's hard to, frankly, believe it, but it's true. The Lord is our comfort, and he comforts his child with his very own presence in his daily life. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." The Lord is with us, and he never will leave us or forsake us. That's also true in the believer's dying hour. And how often has it been said that the Lord has drawn near to the bedside of a sick saint as he's about to pass over to the other side. And the Lord is there, giving that person the victory in his last struggle. So in life and in death, believers can prove the Lord to be the God of all comfort. But then we mentioned the comfort of the promises of God and how many there are. There are so many wonderful verses, so many texts of Scripture that deal with this particular aspect of the Christian life. And the Word of God is a great comfort in our times of trouble. Sometimes a friend will speak a word to us, and they mean to be comforting, but actually it has the opposite effect. I remember one time when I had a particular affliction, there was a lady that was speaking to me about that. She says, "You know, you never get over that." I said, "Thank you very much. I really needed to hear that. That's something that I really appreciated, because it's just what I needed to hear that day. You never get over that." Well, actually, I did get over it. And so praise the Lord for that he didn't pay any attention to that word from that lady. And I didn't pay much attention to it either, thank the Lord. But listen, the Word of God is a real comfort. And even those who bring a word to us, and it is comforting, actually the source of that is the Lord himself. Someone comes and speaks a word to you, gives you a little verse of Scripture or a devotional that they've read, and you find that you trace it back up to the Lord himself. He's the one who has comforted our hearts through his word. Now, there are myriads of promises. And as we said last Lord's Day, in order for them to be a blessing to us, we must learn of them. You can't be comforted by God's promises if you don't know what they are. He's not going to bring them back to your mind if they were never in your mind in the first place. So we need to study the scripture. We need to read what God has actually said and how many wonderful promises there are from God himself. We can learn of them and then we can lean upon them. And we see the example of the psalmist in that respect, where the promises of God came to his mind and comforted him. He said on one occasion, "Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope." There's a word that we can lean upon in our time of trouble. Lord, you said you would be with us, so we're going to trust you for that. So God is indeed the Father of mercies, and he is the God of all comfort. But it is particularly important for us to consider the great connection between these two things: the comfort of the presence of God and the comfort of the promises of God. Because you see, a promise is only as valuable as the one who is making it. There are people in this life who will promise you the earth, they'll promise you everything and deliver nothing. And it's not because they don't want to fulfill the promise. In some cases, they don't mean it. But in some cases, they're very sincere. "Oh, I will do this for you." And when it comes to the bit, they're not able to do that for you. They don't have the ability. But that's not true of the Lord. When God promises, his word is as good as something you can take to the bank, because it is the promise of one who can never fail. The Scottish worthy Horatius Bonner, in commenting upon God not sparing his only begotten Son in order to bring many sons to glory, and what that suggests about their own sufferings, said this, and I quote, "They for whom God has done all this must be very precious in his sight. He must be much in earnest indeed to bless them and to take them to be with him forever. The glory which he has in reserve for them must be a surpassing glory, for it was to bring them to it that he was willing to bruise his Son and to put him to grief. He did not count this glory to be bought for us at too dear a rate, even though the price was the sufferings of his only begotten Son. If then God thus estimated the glory to which we were to be brought, shall we not do the same? If he thought it worth all the sufferings of his Son, shall we not think it worth our poor sufferings here? Shall we not say, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is consolation." What a word that is. And you'll notice again in this text, and I want to consider it with you this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, that it speaks of the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And it also speaks here of our consolation, verse 5, that aboundeth by Christ. The comfort wherewith we are comforted of God, and the consolation that abounds by Christ. As well as the great promises of God that provide comfort and consolation to us in our times of trouble, there are other sources of comfort to be considered besides these, and I want to mention some of them to you today. First of all, when we're thinking about sources of comfort, there is this thought of a sympathy that is felt with our trials. There is a sympathy that is felt with our trials. Jesus himself feels for his people. I want you to see with me what it says about that in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, it refers to the fact that when Jesus came to this earth, he was someplace else, he was in heaven. When he came to this earth, he took into union with his divine nature a human nature, apart from sin. And it says here in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 2 that verily, it means truly, he took not on him the nature of angels. Now, when you think about that, it actually would have been an infinite step of condescension for the Creator to become an angel, because an angel is a created being. So he would have become just like the angels. That would have been a step down. But look how far he came down. He didn't take on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted or tested, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You see, he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. He knows because he's been there before us. He sympathizes with us in our troubles. If I were to say to you, well, God knows all about your troubles, you would say, well, I believe that, but does God really know what it feels like to be in this situation? Well, I can say to you, yes, he does, because in the person of his Son, he came to this earth. And as the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Jesus knows all about our struggles. The Bible says in Isaiah as well, chapter 53, that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Again, if you return to Hebrews, you see in chapter 4, those comforting words from verse 14, saying then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And then look at this. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. It means sin apart. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's one in the glory who understands, because he's touched with the very feeling of our infirmities. And I wish I could convey to you the sense of that in the Greek language, which has to do with the actual feeling as we feel. That's the idea. The idea here is that he totally enters into the feeling of our afflictions. That's an amazing thought. In the book of Isaiah, again, in chapter 63, and in verse 9, the prophet said, and I did quote it a minute or two ago, but not the whole verse, in all their affliction. Notice that. All their affliction. He was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Oh, the Lord understands. There is a sympathy that is felt with our trials. He knows our sorrows. He feels for us. He feels for you, believer, today. He's a sympathizing Savior. Old Bonner put it like this, man, very man all over, even in his glory, he enters most fully into the fellowship of our burdens and sorrow, whatever these may be. For there is not one which he did not taste when he dwelt here among us. His is sympathy, deep, real, and true. It is no fiction and no fancy. We do not see his tears falling upon us, neither do we grasp or clasp his hand, nor feel the beating of his heart against ours. But still, his communion with us in suffering is a reality. It was old Bishop Ryle of Liverpool who stated that all sick believers should remember that Christ cares for them as much when they are sick as he does when they are well. Above all, he said, I entreat them to recollect the sympathy of Jesus for all his weak members. They're always tenderly cared for by him, but never so much as in their time of need. The hymn writer put it this way. There's one who can comfort when all else fails. Jesus, blessed Jesus. A Savior who saves though the foe assails. Jesus, blessed Jesus. Once he traveled the way we go, felt the pangs of deceit and woe. Who more perfectly then can know than Jesus? Blessed Jesus. He heareth the cry of the soul distressed. Jesus, blessed Jesus. He healeth the wounded. He giveth rest. Jesus, blessed Jesus. When from loved ones we're called to part, when the tears and our anguish start, none can comfort the breaking heart like Jesus, blessed Jesus. And friend, if you're saved, you will find it to be so in your experience as you look to Him. The Lord is well able to comfort us, and there is a great comfort in the thought that there is a sympathy that He feels with our trials. But there's something else. There is a sharing that is done in our trials. And now we think about believers. In a sense, Christians are made like their Lord in suffering and in times of trouble. Now let me hasten to add, there is no human suffering that even comes close to the suffering of Christ. Let's never think that there's some sort of an equivalence between our suffering and that of the Lord Jesus. There's not. Nevertheless, in a sense, we are in this life partakers of Christ's sufferings. That's what the Bible itself actually says. For example, if you are reproached or put to shame for the gospel, somebody makes fun of you because you're a Christian or because of some biblical stand that you take, remember that the Lord was treated like that before you. Christians should never expect to be treated better by their fellow men than the Lord Himself was. The hymn says that it is the way the Master went, should not the servant tread it still? In a very real sense, then, we do suffer with Him. Think of how the Apostle Paul put this in relation to his own sufferings and those of all believers in Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 24. Colossians 1:24. In the previous verse, we'll get the connection. He says, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister." What's he talking about? He's talking about the reproaches that he himself has suffered, including the imprisonment that he was experiencing. He said, this is all part of the afflictions of Christ that I'm suffering in my flesh. Now, there's a certain consolation in this. And there's also comfort in knowing that this is the lot of all who are identified with the Savior, all the saints. To some degree and measure, they tread the pathway of sorrow. If you think that you can live godly in Christ Jesus and not suffer some sort of persecution, then you haven't read the Bible. Because, in point of fact, the Word says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, that may take different forms. There are parts of the world yet where you will be imprisoned, or even worse, if you are a Christian. If you openly speak of Christ or produce a Bible in a predominantly Muslim land, you're liable to suffer with your life. And there are still believers that are suffering in China and in North Korea and in various other parts of the world. But maybe in our society the persecution is not so overt, but it's still persecution all the same. You stand up for the Lord. Maybe you are in a place of work among your fellow employees. There's very few, if any of them, that are true Christians. And you say something that's biblical. You can just hear the laughter. You can just hear and see sometimes the sneers and the hatred. You can hear actually sometimes the hiss of the serpent himself in their opposition to what you're saying. That's persecution for the sake of Christ. And there's a comfort in knowing that that's the lot of all who are identified with the Savior. Someone said, the furnace into which we are cast has been consecrated by many a saint already. So we're just going into the same fire that they have already been in. And Jesus mentioned that in the Beatitude. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You're not alone, believer. In any hard situation in which you find yourself, your tribulation is not at all unique. And there's a comfort in that. There's a sharing that is done in our trials. The same afflictions are accomplished in our brethren that are in the world. There's a third thing. There is a strength that is provided for our trials. See, God is our comforter. Our text says that. Look at it again. He's referred to in verse 3 as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. The Lord comforts us, and He is not only a present help in trouble, and we've already dealt with that subject last week about being comforted by the presence of God, and Psalm 46 deals with that. But it not only says that God is a very present help in trouble, but the first part of the text in verse 1 of Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. God is our refuge. He's our protector. But He's also our strength. There is special grace then that's given for every trial and heartache that we meet. I'm sure there are scenarios you can think about, and when you start to hypothesize about those things, you think, oh, I could never endure that. I hope the Lord never asked me to go down that road. I'd never be able to deal with that. I'd never be able to make it. Well, that's what you think. And many a person who has gone down that road probably thought that before they went down that road. You see, the Lord will fit the back for the burden. There is special grace that's given for every trial and heartache that you meet. And I tell you, the longer you live this side of heaven, the more trials you will experience. But again, we think of the poetic words, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He addeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. How true have many found this to be by experience? There are some who can testify to the fact that new resources of strength and grace were discovered in the very midst of trials. There was new grace given. My wife and I had a very dear friend. For many years, we worked with him in Scotland, too many years ago to remember. 37 plus years, I guess. And we kept in touch through the years. Pastor Jim Whittet. Just recently, Jim went to be with the Lord before he died. He spent a couple of years having a lot of difficulties with losing his mind. He had Alzheimer's. It was a tough time for him and his family. But we rejoice today that Jim's with the Lord. And we were very happy that we could attend his funeral just there last month. But he used to love to sing a song about this new grace. That's what it's called. And this is what it says. And I can hear him sing it as I read it. All of grace is my story. All the way from earth to glory. Since by grace He lifted me from sin and woe, living grace He has extended. As on Him my heart depended, He'll give new grace when it's my time to go. Grace not yet discovered, grace not yet uncovered, grace from His bountiful store, grace to cross the river, and grace to face forever. But there'll be new grace I've not needed before. There's been grace for every mile. There's been grace for every trial. There's been grace sufficient from His vast supply. Grace to make my heart more tender. Grace to love and pray for sinners. But there'll be new grace when it's my time to die. And I know that Jim's closing days were trying both for him and his dear family. But when it came time to cross the river, the Lord gave him and them new grace. And God may allow some of you here this morning under the sound of my voice to pass through a trial in your life so that you can learn something of him that you otherwise would never have learned. The Lord will draw near to you in those dark times in ways in which he will never do in those bright times. And this is a comfort and a consolation. There's a fullness of blessing. There are riches of love that are spread out before you in the dark and cloudy day that are not to be found when the sun is shining on your way. Somebody said, if I had never had a problem, I'd never know how God could solve them. The Lord gives us strength for our trials. Fourthly, there is a service that is given through our trials. You know, we may glorify God in and through our times of trouble and affliction. How do we do that? We do that by holding fast to him, calmly trusting in him, and by being happy and content in the midst of the storm. I've told you this story before. It really fits well here. There was a family in church. I believe it was one Easter morning, and they were sitting there, and there was another family nearby singing one of the resurrection songs and singing it with great gusto. That family had just lost their little boy in some terrible tragedy. And there was another child sitting with his family watching this. And he turned to his mum and nudged her and said, "Mum, that family, they really believe this. They really believe this." Singing about the Lord's resurrection, about the hope of eternal life. And she said, "Son, we all believe it." "Oh," he says, "Mama, not like they do. Not like they do." Because they could sing that way, not when things were going well, but in the midst of the darkest of trials. It's a testimony, you see, to others when you can hold up in the midst of your trials rather than falling apart. When you show forth his praises in the midst of your times of affliction. So therefore, our dark days may be our times of greatest opportunity in God's service. It has often been remarked that earthly sorrows prepare us for glory, and this is true. They get us ready for heaven, in a sense. But it's also true that many of our afflictions prepare us for greater future usefulness here on the earth. You know, sometimes the Lord cannot trust a man with success until he is laid low by sorrow or affliction. I had a professor in Bible college who used to say this to us all the time. Every man who's ever done a work for God has had his own Gethsemane. So the Lord may send us further sore trials and heavy afflictions in order to make us vessels that are fit for the Master's use. The heaviest trials may be forerunners of the greatest usefulness. An old preacher remarked, when we are entirely prostrated and crushed, then it is safe to grant us success, for God gets all the glory. You see an example of that in the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Do you ever pray for something and the Lord doesn't give it to you? Well, just if it hasn't happened already, just wait a little while. Because we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And sometimes we pray for something to be brought into our lives. The Lord doesn't bring that. Sometimes we pray for things to be taken out of our lives, and the Lord doesn't do that either. And it was the latter with Paul. Paul had a problem. Many have conjectured about this, that it was perhaps severe problems with his eyesight. I certainly would lean to that opinion myself, though I'm not dogmatic about it. But all I know is this. It was something that he felt was such a hindrance to his ministry that he prayed on 3 separate occasions for the Lord to take it out of his life. And this is what he says, 2 Corinthians 12, and notice how he acknowledges God's hand in this trial. "Lest I should be exalted," verse 7, "above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. And we have to understand here, it wasn't the devil that brought it to him. It was something the Lord allowed in his life, but the devil was using it against Paul, accusing him, like he did with Job. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now look at verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice. That means he begged the Lord three times on three separate occasions that it might depart from me. So three times Paul gets before God. I don't know for how long, but it may have been protracted prayer sessions, and he's crying, Lord, please take this out of my life. Please remove this from my life. It's hindering my ministry. I don't need this. Three times I besought the Lord that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Putting that in modern parlance, no. That's what the Lord was saying there. No, Paul. What I'm going to do is allow you to experience my grace in that situation. And then Paul's reaction is in halfway down verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory, and it means boast, in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Oh, Paul is experiencing here the Lord's help. And God's going to make him even more useful in the midst of the trial. Daniel Iverson's chorus puts it well. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me. Mold me. Fill me. Use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Many of us have sung, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. A lot of us, it's not while I am waiting, yielded and still. It's while I'm fidgeting about and moving and trying to get away out of the Lord's hands. Someone, I forget who it was, said, and I love this statement, the pressures of life are the hands of the potter. The pressures of life are the hands of the potter, molding us in the way that he wants us to be. I know that that would fill our heads and our minds, because through trials, God is molding and making his people. And is that not a comfort and a consolation in our tribulation, to know that God is actually preparing us for greater usefulness in his service? You might say in prayer, Lord, use me. And the Lord says, before I can use you, I'm going to break you. Before I use you, I'm going to melt you. I'm going to mold you into the vessel that I want you to be. Number 5. There is a sanctification that is furthered by our trials. It has been remarked that each pain that we suffer is a nail driven through some sin. It's another blow inflicted on the flesh and destroying the very power of sinning. There is a sanctifying power, you see, in trials that enables us to become more holy and more heavenly. And that's what the Lord is doing in your life. A lot of times when the pressures come on, what God is doing is making you into the vessel that he wants you to be. A vessel unto honor. Meet. It means fit for the master's use. See, the Lord's not going to use just any old tool. We've all experienced that, any of us that do a little bit of handiwork, and I'm not so good at that, I confess. But there are certain tools that we have, and we say, that thing, I can't use that. That thing is completely useless. You can have that. You can take that away if you want. I can't use that. It just doesn't work. But there's another tool. We love that thing. We love that tool because it's just fit for our use. It just suits the way we are, and we can use that, and that's the one we always go to. The Lord is like that. And the Lord will use the tools out of his toolkit. But the thing is this, sometimes he makes adjustments to the tool. He'll fashion it, he'll shape it, he'll make it so that he can use it. And friends, there's a sanctifying power in trials that enables us to become more holy. and more heavenly. One man said that the sweetest of God's wines is produced in the darkest of cellars. And oft times too, believers have their longing for heaven greatly increased by the suffering of afflictions. And in this way, they're good for us. The psalmist found it to be so. Turn with me to Psalm 119. And we're not too far from the end of the message. I know it's dangerous to say that. Paul said, finally, brethren, and there were two more chapters, another half of the epistle to go. But anyway, Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Tell me, David, was that affliction good for you? Oh yes, it was good for me, because before the Lord sent that, I wasn't going in the right way. The Lord had to do this to change my ways. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. That's quite an admission. But now have I kept thy word. And then he says in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Now, sometimes the Lord takes us to school, and it's the school of suffering. And Job had this experience of God through affliction and trials that was deeper than it had ever been, because he said at the end of his book in Job 42, verse 5, in the aftermath of all this affliction and trial, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. You know, suffering can have the effect of endearing the Lord Jesus all the more to us, and at the same time, making the world appear more vile and contemptible to us. Again, if I might quote old Horatius Bonner, he said, the world and us have not yet fully parted company with each other. And therefore, God drives affliction like a wedge between us and the world. The things that you suffer and I suffer in this veil of tears may be ultimately very spiritually beneficial to our hearts and lives. And there's one other thought. Number 6. There's comfort and consolation because there is a succor to be felt amid our trials. I know I mentioned the sympathy of Jesus, but here I want to talk about the Holy Spirit. Because not only does the Lord Jesus comfort and cheer the suffering believer, but the blessed Holy Spirit does so. He's often referred to as the heavenly dove. Whenever the Lord was being baptized, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. And that's a beautiful picture of the Spirit of God. But his name that the Lord Jesus gave to us is the Comforter. The Comforter has come, the hymn writer said. The Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise given. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter has come. It's the Holy Spirit. Think about that name, Comforter. The Greek word is Parakletos. It literally means one who comes alongside to help you. Preachers used to talk about the Lord being at their elbow. That's a great place for the Lord to be when you're preaching. The Comforter, the one who comes alongside to help, the Paraclete of God. And this is his function, comfort. He abides within you, Christian, as that Comforter. Now, I know that there are places in life, and we become like that one of whom the Bible says he refused to be comforted. That's not a good place to be. The Comforter is there because he's able and willing to strengthen the child of God even in the worst of times. Paul talked about it as being strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Ephesians 3:16. And again, I want to close with the words of an old preacher in this connection. As he talked about this succor to be felt amid our trials, he said, beloved, it is well. It is good to be afflicted. Our days of suffering here we call days of darkness. Hereafter they will seem our brightest and fairest. In eternity, we shall praise Jehovah most of all for our sorrows and tears, because it is out of the exceeding riches of the grace of God that trial comes. So friends, whatever the trial you face, as a believer in Christ, and I trust you are saved, and if you're not, that you'll come to the Lord today. Otherwise, a lot of what I'm saying is just above your head. But if you're a true child of God, whatever your trial, may you experience the comfort and the consolation of heaven, because that's who God is. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. We can actually share the comfort around and help others in their time of need. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts. Amen.